Now turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 3, which is page 640 in your pew Bible. Mark chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 7 through 19. Hear now God's holy word again from Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard of how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Amen. All of us have many things in life where we do not have the ability, or maybe I should say, to stick with the theme here, the power to perform what we'd like. Okay, you can't project your voice across town to talk to your relatives. You call them on the cell phone. Okay, that's kind of simple enough. You don't, at least I don't think you do, mow your lawn with your bare hands. You could do that, actually. You try to do that. But you have a machine that actually enables you to do that, a lawnmower. And I could go on. You all got here not because you're swift of foot, unless you're the McCrackens, but you got here via a car. You don't have the power to at least sustain that every Sunday, twice in the Lord's Day. And it's not just in mundane things or normal things of life. It's also related to our spiritual life as well. You don't have the power to save yourself. You don't have the power to live the Christian life. You don't have the power to grow this church. You don't have the power to do much of anything spiritually apart from the grace of God and the power of God working in you. Tonight, we're going to look at who it is that empowers us. We come to a new section, if you will, a subsection really in the book of Mark. We just finished those confrontations that Christ had with the religious leaders on the Sabbath, on all kinds of things, social issues. And Jesus is starting to become very popular, and his confrontation with the Jewish leaders is really ramping up things. And in order to give himself time to train his disciples and prepare what would become the infant church upon his death and resurrection and ascension, he retreats, or as we would say in the military, he performs a retrograde. He moves away from the enemy in order to buy time. And what we learn tonight with these verses here is the following sermon lesson: the power of God for the salvation of all types of sinners and for the training of God's church is Jesus himself. The power of God for the salvation of all types of sinners and for the training of God's church is Jesus himself. And I want to cover this under two headings. The first, the power of God for salvation of all types of sinners, verses 7 through 12. And that'll be more brief than the second point, which will be from verses 13 and 19, the power of God for the training of his church. Look with me at verse 7. This is a change in pace here. Notice the change here. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. All types of sinners have access to Jesus Christ. You see it still, Jews coming from Jerusalem, from Judea, they're still coming, but there's a change. Those from the south, Edomia is the only place it's mentioned in all the Bible. It's really the land of Edom. So the southern area, south of Jerusalem. You have beyond the Jordan, that's to the east of Jerusalem. You have Tyre and Sidon, two large Gentile cities to the north and northwest. All types of people are coming to Jesus, all types of sinners. One commentator makes the point that this is the one place in the Gospels where Jesus' ministry, as far as its extent, is communicated in one place. All types of people are coming to Jesus. And the thing that I want to point out to you here is not just, it's not an ethnic thing. Okay, I'm going to state it. I think I need to state it. Okay, the church is not white. It's not Jewish. Okay, all types of ethnicities. Okay, that's clearly here in the scriptures. Don't want to miss that. But it's all types of sinners. And it's stated here in verse 10. I'm kind of jumping a little bit. Verse 10 tells us quite something important about this crowd. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions. As many as had afflictions. It didn't really matter what person's problem was. They came to Jesus. And the lesson here is that all sinners have access to Christ. Now, he's going to heal these afflictions. And that healing, I'll get to it in a minute, it's really a parable to us. It teaches us something about not just physical, it's teaching us a spiritual lesson. And these people with afflictions, they represent sinners. They represent the greater problem, which is sin. All types of people have access to Jesus. I remember when we first moved to Greenville. This is 5-4 years ago from the Army. We moved to Greenville to go to seminary. And at that point, CBS live streamed the college football games on the internet. All you had to do was have access. I don't think that's the case anymore. But the illustration still stands. Because at that point, you did. And I didn't know it. And so we went for weeks listening to the Auburn games on... I know at least it happened once or twice, listening to the Auburn games, big games, SEC games on the radio. And all this time, I had access to watch the game. And I thought that I had this thing preventing me coming to Jesus. And I find it very helpful to mention that when we're talking about access to the one person who can save you. And perhaps you have some type of understanding where, you know, you have to fix something before you can come to Jesus. You don't really have access to him yet. And you're kind of like me listening to the Auburn game on the radio. All the while, I had access to watch the game. And this whole time in your mind, you have this thing, you know, I really can't come to Christ because I've got to clean up my act first. Only thing that you have to have to come to Christ is your sin. Come to me, who? All of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus is accessible to all types of sinners. And he's not just accessible, but he is the power of God for their salvation. And we see that in verses 9 through 12. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. He has the power because his very touch heals the physically afflicted. His very touch. It's very abnormal, very miraculous, something that we want to see here clearly. Verse 9 accentuates this. In order to protect himself, as a safety measure, He
I don't think he actually used it here, but even though he's divine, right, and he knows all things, doesn't keep him from taking a safety measure. Hendrickson writes, one of the commentators, even Jesus, though divine as well as human, in his state of humiliation, made wise use of precautions, measures taken beforehand against possible danger. And I think it's helpful to just note this, because there is kind of at least it's possible for you to come under the understanding that, you know, if you're really pious and if you're really godly, you'll just trust God. Well, of course I want you to trust God, but here's an example. Now, there's much that we can learn from George Mueller. Perhaps you know George Mueller. And there's much we can learn from George Mueller about faith and prayer. But he made the practice that his congregation was not allowed to pay him. And on top of that, he ran an orphanage and he would not take any money. He would not take any money for it, at least on a regular basis, raising funds. He only prayed for it and he would come in. And I believe it to be a good example of a hyper view. We have faith. And I hesitate to even offer that because I think we probably really need to read that autobiography, to be honest. I need to read that. But it doesn't keep us, our faith doesn't keep us from using our brains. And we see that here clearly. Jesus is making a precaution. And he's doing that because he's concerned about what might happen. His physical touch heals the afflicted. We'll look at this in a few weeks. The woman who has a flow of blood, she says to herself, this is an exercise of faith. This is an example of faith. If I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed. That's exactly what happens to him. And he demonstrates his ability to save, not just by the touch of his hand, but by his mere voice. His very voice heals the spiritually afflicted. Verse 11. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now the implication here, this is actually interesting to think about. There are people coming to Jesus who have demons, and he's casting them out. That's the implication of what's said here. His mere voice casts them out. And he doesn't want them to make himself known. I believe we've covered this briefly. Because he doesn't want truth, any truth, to come from ultimately a source of error. He doesn't want to validate the claims of the Pharisees, which we'll see later, that Jesus casts out demons by the power of demons. He also doesn't want the full disclosure of himself. But so he sternly warns them, and they're silent. He controls them. He controls the demons, those who are spiritually oppressing the people coming. Now, it's one thing to say that you have access to Jesus. And maybe you're here and you need to, as I've said earlier, you need to realize that you have access to Jesus. He hears those who call upon him in truth. But can he save you? That's a different story. And perhaps you're thinking, well, he can't save me because I'm a terrible sinner, because I'm in a terrible situation. I find it very helpful. I've quoted this verse. I'm going to quote it continually. It's a very helpful verse. To think about what Paul says to the Corinthian church. And in chapter 6, I believe it's the first letter. He says, "Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." He says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's a big list. There's a lot of sin in that list. And what does he say? The next sentence. "And such were some of you." The church. People who were like that came to Jesus. And they were saved. They were forgiven. And they were empowered by the Spirit
to repent, to turn from their sin, to begin a life, a trajectory of obedience. Such were some of you. And if you're here and you struggle with some serious sin, you think your circumstances are just terrible. And Jesus, he can't really save me. He can save most people, but not me. That's a lie from hell. He is the power of God for salvation of all types of sinners. The only sin that he does not forgive is the one sin that brings you to Christ. The sin that we'll talk about it briefly, I think next week. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not believing in Christ. Rejecting the Holy Spirit. That's the only sin that keeps you from Christ. That Christ won't forgive. He can save you. He's the power of God for the salvation of all types of sinners. And he's also the power of the Christian life. He's the power of the church, to grow the church. These people are going to believe in Jesus, a portion of them, at least not through Jesus' ministry, the ministry of the apostles. And he's going to grow the church. And what we see in this next section is a similar theme. It's the power of God for the training of his church. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. Now, in these two verses here, we again see the idea, the theme of the power of Christ. We see that in several ways. First, it says, he went up on the mountain and called to them those he himself wanted. He has in himself the power, maybe I should say, the ability to build up the church. He appoints those who are going to especially follow him, those who he wishes. Now, perhaps I should back up for a second and say that this passage of Scripture here is has greater relevance for the ministers of the church, because that's even though the apostles, that office would eventually die out with their life, their function of preaching and teaching and ruling would continue through the office of elders, and especially the teaching elders. But I want you to see how these are the leaders of the church, and it's really a broader idea. But it's helpful to note that it's Christ who's calling those whom he wanted. This is how it always is with offices. In the Old Testament, Aaron, he was appointed by the Lord to be the priest, to serve in that office. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. Christ calls his own officers to serve in the church. Now, he does that now by giving gifts, by the presbytery. We learned this from 1 Timothy, laying on the hands of the presbytery, them examining a lot of inferences from those epistles. But it's also from the congregation. The congregation, we firmly believe as Presbyterians, that it's the congregation that calls, in this case, I think ruling elders, of course, would apply to rule over them. Acts chapter 6, we see that with the deacons. Acts chapter 13, we see that with ministers. And, of course, we're about to have that. And that's how Christ appoints his leaders, validated by the presbytery. And the congregation points that out. If speaking also to the office of deacon, you should take it. You should not take it as a light thing if fellow members of this church pull you aside and they say, "Hey, I think you should serve as an elder or as a deacon," because that's how Christ does it. Not that congregations, individual members of the congregation, are infallible, but the general consensus of the congregation and with teaching elders, with the presbytery. That's how Christ does it. And we see that here, and that's how it plays out in the rest of the New Testament. He is the one with the wisdom to lead the church
to plan the church. Verse 14, then he appointed 12. Now, very interesting point to note here. The New King James rightly uses the word appoint. That's the idea. It's a good translation. The King James uses the word ordain, where we get the idea of ordination. Then he appointed 12. But it's helpful to note that in the Greek, the word is just made. And the reason why I point that out is because it really highlights the fact that the Lord is going to take these men and he's going to make them to be who they are so that they can perform in their function. And we see that played out here, that they might be with him. That they might be with him. And this is where I want to kind of come down away from just officers to all Christians. That's a very important idea, that I might be with him. Now, Jesus is physically in heaven, but we can still be with Christ through his ordinances, through the reading of Scripture, through prayer, through the singing of psalms, both privately in your own private worship and your families, and ideally, chiefly perhaps in corporate worship. That they might be with him. This is God's way. This is Christ's way for his disciples. And dear brethren, I'm not picking on you about private worship. Even though I've mentioned it quite a bit. It's just all throughout the Bible. And so it's so important. These disciples are not going to be able to lead the church if they're not with Christ. And you're not going to be able to lead, to live the Christian life if you don't spend time with Christ. You don't have it in your own power to be faithful to God's commandments, to share the gospel, to have the strength to speak. If every day, you don't go to the Lord, say, God, give me strength today, then read the word and be encouraged. You need to be with him. Notice how it goes on, that he might send them out to preach. And I've touched on this a little bit with ordination. But notice that it's Christ who selects and sends out those who truly preach. There's a technical use to the idea of preaching. It's what I'm doing now. Technically speaking, Paul, even though Paul's message this morning at Sunday school was very edifying and it's challenging, and there's this sense of application in my life, it wasn't preaching. The reason why I wasn't technically preaching is because Paul has not been selected and appointed to preach. We see this not just here in this principle, but also especially in Romans 10. And I want to just spend a little bit of time here because it's important to know why we use the language we use and why we do the things we do. Why is it that I needed to be licensed by a presbytery in order to be your intern? Romans 10, you can turn there. Christ still selects and sends out those he wants to preach. This is one of the reasons why you should take heed to preaching. It's not infallible, but it is Christ's men who are preaching to you. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Unless they are sent. Now, what's my point? I'm going on a little bit here on this, but I want you to see it. Those who truly preach are those who are sent. It goes back to ordination. Who sends? Who sends preachers out? Who ordains and appoints? In the case of teaching elders who preach, it's the congregation and the presbytery. And this is Christ's way. I'm talking about the power of God for the building up of his church or for training his church. Here we see it in his wisdom. Maybe a better idea would just be the ability of God. Christ has a wise way. He selects his preachers. And that's still happening today. He might send them out to preach. I wanted to say a few words about how the Holy Spirit blesses preaching. There's a specific ministry of the Holy Spirit in preaching. And I'm not going to go into that because it's a bit
of an inference there, but that's also true. And so he enables them to preach. But notice, he also gives them a power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Just a few words about this. Now, the purpose of healing sicknesses in a miraculous way, okay, because that's what they did, just as Jesus did, at least a very similar way. The purpose of that has passed, and so we should not expect the church to have this gift, certain people to have this, or even teaching elders or ruling elders to have this gift of healing. I've mentioned this before, but again, the purposes of these miracles were to validate the spoken word. This is not just any man. It's Jesus. He's the Son of God. And his words are God's words. And I'm going to stamp it with these miracles, just as he used those miracles in the life of Moses and others. Let's talk about demons for a second. You might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, you know, this is an interesting topic. We see a lot about demons in the Gospels. And I want to bring to you the idea that, the following idea. Let me just build this for a little bit. Dr. Joey Piper, dear friend of mine and the president of my seminary, gives the following definition of demon possession. He says that it's involuntary entering the body of an unconverted human being, thus controlling their faculties. Now, demon possession is not in the Old Testament. Think about that. Now, there's influence, maybe in Job. There's no demon possession in the Old Testament. Not there. We only see it in the Gospels. And after Acts chapter 19, we don't see it anymore. Furthermore, Luke 10 verse 18... Keep that in your mind. Luke 10 verse 18 says this. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. The spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, what's my point? My point is this. Satan has always been about spiritual bondage. He doesn't care about physical possession. That's not his point. Even here. He wants to control people spiritually. And the supposition that I'm bringing to you is that when Satan realized that God was going to redeem his people by taking human flesh, he mimicked it. He mimicked it in order to spoil it. And then with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, there has been that power taken away from Satan. I saw Satan fall from heaven. And so the power to possess people is no more. And that's why we don't see it. Now, some people object to this. Jay Adams writes, "Christians have differed about the fact of demonic possession today. Indeed, some missionaries have cited instances of supposed possession. John L. Nivius," I'll just stop there and say John L. Nivius is a great man, a lot of respect, a wonderful missionary. John L. Nivius, in his classic book, Demon Possession, has set forth the most systematic statement of this position. John Nivius is a reformed man. He has set forth the most systematic statement of this position. The book, like most of the accounts of individuals, is unsatisfying, since it tends to accept pagan testimony. Listen to this. Since it tends to accept pagan testimony and pagan categories, and listen to this most importantly, along with personal experience as the standard for determining what is a case of demon possession rather than applying biblical criteria. Now, I go on about demon possession mainly to just make my point that I don't believe that it's something that happens anymore. It's not something that I think we should die on. It's not in our testimony. It encourages me. It encourages me. He who is in you is truly greater than he who is in the world. And maybe some of you kind of wonder about this and you're scared at night, okay? And maybe you've been in some pretty bad places, and you have a sense of Satan is so powerful. And I think Satan is powerful. And I think we should, in some sense, respect that. We should spend a lot of time in prayer. And we should pray before we witness. But he's not more powerful than the Holy Spirit. And he has been wounded. I saw Satan fall down from heaven. The death and the resurrection of Christ was a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, I want to take a minute, and I've demonstrated to you that Christ is the power of God. He's the wisdom of God for the building up and the training of his church. It is the church that is in view, and I want to spend a moment here talking about these men, these 12 apostles who will lead the church and who are representatives of the church. Verses 16 through 19. A couple of comments here. So it says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, we're very familiar with him. James, the son of Zebedee. And John, the brother of James. Now these two men have a name. They're called sons of thunder. We don't know exactly why this is here in the scriptures. Perhaps they were obnoxious, perhaps. Not real sure. But we do know that James was killed. This James, the son of Zebedee, was the first one to die. We talked about that from Exodus 12, if you remember that sermon. And John's the last one to die. He wrote the Gospel of John, three epistles, and the Revelation. Andrew, we don't know much about Andrew. We don't know much about Philip. This is not the Philip that we see in Acts, the evangelist, a different Philip. Bartholomew, we don't know much about him. Matthew is the tax collector, also known as Levi. We know that from Matthew chapter 10. It's the same person. Thomas, also called Didymus. That's it's the same name. Both Thomas and Didymus mean twin in different languages. James, the son of Alphaeus. Here's another James. Perhaps it's helpful for me to mention to you, one of the reasons why I'm going into this is the only place Mark puts all 12 together. And I want you to know who the 12 are. Could you say who the 12 disciples are? It's actually kind of confusing because there's different names used for different ones in different places. There are five James in the Bible. There's James, the son of Zebedee, first one to die. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, who's here, who's otherwise very obscure. We don't know much about James, the son of Alphaeus. There's James the Younger in Mark 15:40. There's James, the father of Judas, Luke 6:16. In this case, James, the father of Judas, is also Thaddeus here. Judas has a second name. Thaddeus has a second name, Judas. And the fifth James, the half-brother of the Lord, Matthew 13:55, Acts 12, the second James mentioned in Acts 12. He's the one who would later become the leader of Jerusalem and would write. The traditional interpretation or opinion is that he is the one that wrote the Epistle of James. There's five James in the New Testament. We have Thaddeus mentioned him, Simon the Canaanite. The Canaanite, other places it's called Simon the Zealot. That's actually, again, a kind of a play on words and how you want to translate it. Both of them mean zealot. He is the opposite of Matthew the tax collector, which is the first lesson I want to bring to you. The church is diverse. We see that in the way that Christ chose his disciples. He chose Matthew, the tax collector, who was very fond of the Roman government, and Simon the Zealot, who used to be a member of that sect that would later be responsible for taking Jerusalem and responsible for Titus, the Roman general, coming in AD 70, destroying Jerusalem. Two opposite people. It's very helpful for us to think about. You know, there's a level of truth to that movement. There's a level of truth to it in the Christian church. You know, we need to be multicultural and so general that we can just kind of accept everyone. Well, there's a level of truth to that, actually. The church is diverse. The church is not pure. The church is not pure. Christ selects Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Iscariot is the place where he was from. That's why that's there. He's from that location. And perhaps this is the most helpful comment The church is not pure. Even Jesus, I believe, as an example to elders who would later scream and ask people whether they really have a vibrant faith. It's very possible for people to say, to give a profession of faith, and to not actually be Christians. And not just an Old Testament reality. Okay, King Saul, King Ahab, many others, the members of the people of God, didn't have saving faith in the Savior. 1 John 2:19, they came out from us, for they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they came out from us that it might be made known that none of them were of us. And it's applicable to notice this, not just because this is why we take time to hear a credible profession before someone becomes a communicant member. Because we're very aware of this possibility. But it's also one of the reasons why you should never trust your church membership. Never should trust your church membership as a basis for your salvation. People do that all the time. I touched on that this morning. Peter says, make your call and election sure. Dear brethren, why do Bus, why do Danny and others, why do I want to see you grow? Why do we ask you hard questions? Why are we going to start a visitation program, if you will, in November? We want to be sure as much as we can that Christ is in you. Because we are aware of this reality. Examine yourselves, Paul says to the Corinthians. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? This is the church. This is an aspect of the church which Christ empowers and trains up. And as we draw here to a conclusion, again, the power of God for the salvation of all types of sinners, for the training of His church, is Jesus Himself. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. I was on Facebook this week, and I saw something very, very interesting. Here's the post. It was a short little blurb. I'll read it to you. The picture was someone walking down a path, you know, kind of like a journey type feel. Here's the saying on Facebook. The three C's in life. The three C's in life. Choice, chance, change. You must make the choice to take the chance if you want anything in life to change. Now, there's a very important C that is missing. The C that's the power of your life, dear Christian, and it's Christ. You got to have Christ in order to make the choice to make any changes in your life. And I want to remind you of that. Christ is the power of God for your salvation and for your growth, for the training up of this church and the growth of this church. Paul tells the Corinthians, for I am not ashamed of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, and I leave this this verse with you. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we glorify your name. We praise your name. We praise you for your wisdom in planning redemption and sending forth your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Prophet, our Priest, and our King. We ask that by your power, the power of your Holy Spirit, who's been poured out to us through Christ, that you would build us up, that you would train up us as in our own individual lives as Christians, that you would build us up, that you would build up further officers in this church, Father, we pray that you would bring anyone here tonight who doesn't know you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're looking to you, O Father, and to your Son for our power. Save us and help us, for we pray in his name. Amen.